Brethren, I will apologize at the beginning for my voice this morning and ask for your prayers that it would be sustained throughout the message. I did learn a trick from a much older, wiser pastor before me that if you put a cough drop in your water, you can drink that throughout the message. I forgot to ask him what actual cough drop he uses, and I'm not sure mine's dissolving, but perhaps he will share that wisdom another day. Last week we began a new series, and we considered the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I mentioned that how we understand the opening chapters of Genesis has profound consequences for our theology downrange. Now, most Christians would, I think, agree with the basic message of Genesis 1:1, that God created all things. However, when we get to the rest of chapter 1, there's a great deal of confusion, consternation, and disagreement. This morning, we're going to cover the remainder of the verses in chapter 1. So that'd be verse 2 through verse 31. So we'll be going a bit faster than last week. There are a lot of debates that we could bring up that I could walk you through in various arguments, and I don't want to get bogged down in those types of details this morning. I do think there are important issues, and I'll state this a few times throughout the message. If you have differences of opinion on how to interpret the first couple of chapters of Genesis, please talk to me. Please talk to one of the other elders. I don't want us to get bogged down in all the debates during the message, but I do think these issues are important, and I want to make you aware of why some of these things are important this morning. What I hope to demonstrate is that if we begin to fudge how we understand the opening verses of Scripture, it will affect much more than just how we understand the timing of creation. Now, because of the repetitive nature of this chapter, I'm not going to work through it verse by verse. What I want to do is simply read the text, give you an outline of where we're going, and then go through the message. I would like to say I appreciate Scott's choice of the previous song. It is a repetitive song, but repetition is not always bad. Sometimes, particularly in some circles, criticizing contemporary Christian music will criticize it for being repetitive. Well, sometimes God's word is repetitive. There's a point in the repetition. What's important is what we're repeating worth repeating? And certainly when we're looking at Scripture, if God repeats himself, it is worth repeating. So if you would open your copy of God's word to Genesis, I'm going to begin in the first verse and then just read through the chapter, give you an outline, and then ask the Lord to help us this morning. So follow along with me beginning Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Brethren, a brief outline of where we're going. There's 7 points that I want to call to your attention as we work through this text this morning. The first is the condition of initial creation. And then you'll notice a little bit of repetition here. The creative speech of God, the taxonomic speech of God, the evaluative speech of God, the temporal speech of God, the benedictional speech of God, and then finally the incarnate speech of God. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us work through this text. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it for us, that though it was written many, many years ago in a language that is foreign to us, it has been preserved, it has been translated into a language that we can read. It is perfect, it is preserved for us to teach us, to lead us to you, to ultimately to show us Christ. And so, Father, as we work through this text this morning, a text that is often debated even amongst Christians, we pray that you would help us, that you would help us to see what it is you would have us to see, to recognize that you are the primary actor in this chapter, that you are the primary feature here. You are the one that is doing all of the work, and you're doing it ultimately for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, we help us to understand it and to rightly apply it, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis 1:1, God created everything. All of the matter in the universe created out of nothing solely by the will of an eternal, omnipotent, sovereign, and triune God. But when we come to verse 2, we see that that matter was not fully formed into what it would become. We see that the earth was without form and void. So in the beginning, God created all of the stuff. And some of that stuff had formed to some degree. There seems to be an earth, a globe of sorts, but it's barren. It's formless and void. And I think we ought to pause right there at that and not miss that point. God willed space, time, and matter into existence. He simply desired it to be, and it came into existence. Couldn't he have created it fully formed to begin with? I mean, would that have taken more effort on his part? Well, of course he could have done it that way, and it wouldn't have taken any more effort for him to have simply willed it into existence, perfectly formed the way it was going to be at the end of the sixth day. But he didn't. Instead, God chose to do it this way, to will everything into existence and then to take time, 6 days, to form and to shape that creation for us. I mean, don't miss that fact. And we talked about this last week. God is outside of time. He is an eternal God. It's not like he had to wait to the next day before he could start the next process. But he chose to do it in this way for us. There's a certain degree of care and intention that is being done here that we should not miss. So the earth was without form and void. There's no living creatures. There's no mountain ranges, no forests. There's simply darkness and water. That is the condition of initial creation. And then God begins to speak. In verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, and 26, we read the exact same phrase, "And God said." Now in Genesis 1:1, we're not told that God spoke the universe into existence. We're told he simply created it. But throughout the days of creation, we're told that God speaks, and his speech is directed at something being formed or shaped or molded or created. And in all 8 instances, what God speaks happens. God speaks and creation obeys. Verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verses 6 and 7, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters," and it was so. Verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Verse 11, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth," and it was so. Verses 14 and 15, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night," and it was so. Verses 20 and 21, God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. But oddly here, we don't have that formulaic phrase, "and it was so." It's clear that it was created. God said it, and it was created. I think part of the reason we don't have that phrase, "and it was so," here is because instead of that, we have more clarifying details. God said, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, let birds fly above the earth," and then we're specifically told that God created the great sea creatures, that he created every living creature that moves in the waters and every winged bird. Again, God said it, and it happened. And we're told there that he created them according to their kinds. And much has been made over that phrase, "according to their kinds," and I think rightly so. I think it helps us understand a great deal about our world and about Scripture as well. Genesis 1 is clear that animals don't evolve from one animal to another. God created the animals. but he created them according to their kinds. And we recognize that there is adaptation within kinds of animals. That might be what some would call microevolution. Not that they evolve into different things, but they get different characteristics. And I think dogs are a helpful example here, though not on the particular day that we're talking, but I think dogs are illustrative here. There are currently well over 300 recognized breeds of dogs. Some that almost look like completely different creatures. If you put a pug next to a Great Dane, they are very different breeds. But you know what they both are? Dogs. They are the same kind dog. And we can even create new breeds today by selective breeding processes. It has become very fashionable today to take a poodle and breed it with all types of other things and come up with boutique breeds. But you know what they all are? Dogs. You're never going to breed a couple of dogs and get a giraffe. That doesn't happen, right? God created everything according to their kinds. And this will be helpful, I think, later on when we get to Noah's Ark as well. But returning to God speaking, verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And here again, we don't have that formulaic phrase, "and it was so," but here again, we get more detail. We get more elaboration. Instead, we have a statement here about man's mission and man's status. He is to have dominion over the world, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living creature. And we'll consider that, Lord willing, next week in greater detail. For now, I simply want you to note that the stress in this chapter is on the creative speech of God. God speaks and it happens. There's a certain repetition to this chapter. God says, and it was so. God speaks, and it happens. When I was in boot camp, we had a definition that we were required to memorize that I've never forgotten for the word discipline. And the definition begins that discipline is the instant willing obedience to orders. That's what we see on display in Genesis 1. The instant willing obedience to orders. God speaks, and even the inanimate matter obeys. God speaks, and creation obeys. Well, the next phrase that we see repeated occurs only in the first 3 days, and that's the taxonomic speech of God. And by taxonomy, that simply means naming things or classifying things. So they came up with a really hard, difficult name for that. All right, taxonomy. But we see this in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. So naming here, he's not creating these things at this point. He's already created them. Now he specifically names them. This is an act of authority or dominion. He is saying, this is what I call it. But it's interesting that we only see God's taxonomic speech in the first 3 days. We don't see it in days 4, 5, and 6. God doesn't tell us what a giraffe is or what a rhinoceros is. Now, many have noted that the first 3 days of creation create domains rather than creatures. We have the creation of day and night, the creation of dry land, water, sky, and the heavens. When we get to days 4 through 6, God fills those domains with living creatures, with plants and animals. And in the first 3, he takes the position of authority and names those domains. But as we'll see later, as we move into Genesis, he grants man authority over the living creatures. And one of man's first acts of dominion is going to be to imitate God by naming the creatures, right? And so we see that as we move through the book of Genesis. But we shouldn't miss that God demonstrates his absolute sovereignty, not only in speaking things into existence, but also in naming them as well. God created and named by his speech, but he also evaluates those things that he has created by his speech. On day one, God speaks light into existence, and then he pronounces it good. On day three, he creates the land and the seas, and he pronounces them good. On day four, he created the stars and pronounced them good. On day five, God created the sea creatures and birds of the sky and pronounced them good. On day six, he created the beasts of the earth and saw that they were good. And then after he created man, God looked over all of the things that he had created, all of the created universe that he had shaped and formed, and said, "It is all very good." Now, good and bad, good and evil, are value terms. They are terms that only have meaning if there is a creator God. Put a plug in for Pastor Scott's newest study that he started this morning on discernment. One of the key issues in discernment will always be, by what standard? What is the standard? Well, we see here that God is the standard, and he declares things to be good. If he says they are good, they are good. If he says something is evil or it is not good, it is evil or not good. But they are value terms that only mean something if there is a creator God. If evolution is true, good and evil make no sense whatsoever. If evolution is true, then everything is simply matter colliding with other matter, right? No one looks at a chemical reaction between vinegar and baking soda and says, "That's evil." No, it is. And that's all evolution can give you, is it is. But God can say, "This is good," or "This is bad." And so our Creator pronounces his creation not just good, but very good. Now, thus far, we've seen the creative, taxonomic, and evaluative speech of God, but probably the most infamous speech of God here in this chapter is his temporal speech. At the conclusion of each day of creation, we have the repeated refrain, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the nth day." And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And there was evening and morning, the second day. And there was evening and morning, the third day. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. And there was evening and morning, the fifth day. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. Now that is where there's a great deal of debate. What does God mean by the word day? Does it mean a 24-hour period of time, or does it simply refer to an indeterminate amount of time, or does it not really refer to anything specific at all? It's just poetry. Well, popular science would tell us that the world evolved over millions and billions of years, and there are Christian scholars who try to fit those billions of years into Genesis 1. But when we come to this text, we have an important decision to make, and I think this is a watershed issue. When we come to Scripture, do we try to fit Scripture into the mold of contemporary science, or do we simply take it at face value? And I know that oversimplifies the debate a bit, but I think that's really what it comes down to. Will we try to accommodate Scripture to what the world says, or will we simply take God at his word? Again and again, Scripture refers back to the creation account that God created in 6 days. In Exodus 20:11, in establishing the Sabbath, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It's hard to imagine that as Moses is giving that prescription, day means something other than a day, a 24-hour day. In like manner, in Exodus 31, "Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The New Testament seems to support this as well in Hebrews 4:4. Because we don't have chapter and verse divisions, the author simply says, "For God has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." And then he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. "And God rested on the seventh day from all of his works." So scripture seems to assume that the days of creation are typical 24-hour human days, not some sort of metaphor. Another argument that I came across in my reading that I thought was surprisingly helpful for me is that, consider for a moment, if God did create in 6 24-hour literal days, and he wanted to communicate that to us, how could he have done it better? I mean, what could he have added here that would communicate it more clearly? I mean, he gave us this repetitive phrase, evening and morning, the first day. Evening and morning, the second day. About the only thing God could have done to make this more clear is say, "No, guys, I really mean it." Right? So I'll leave that there. Does it matter whether or not we interpret these as 6 literal 24-hour days? I think the implications here are important. If we start saying, "Well, day doesn't really mean day here," it will affect how we understand the rest of God's speech in this chapter and the rest of Scripture. Well, if he doesn't really mean day here, maybe he doesn't really mean he created things. Maybe he didn't really create them, just male and female. Maybe he didn't really mean don't eat from that tree. Right? You see, once we start fudging how we interpret this, it does have implications elsewhere. Again, if you have questions or disagreements with that view, please speak to me or one of the other elders. I would remind you that the authors of our confession of faith thought it important to put this in their confession. And I would remind you that they're writing pre-evolution. And yet they thought it important to say that in the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Well, there's one more type of speech that we see in this chapter, and that's the benedictional speech of God. And we only find this twice, once on day 5 and once on day 6. After creating the swarms of sea creatures and the birds of the sky, we read in Genesis 1:22, "And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.'" And then after he creates man, he blesses mankind as well in verse 28. "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God blesses, and those blessings are immediately tied to responsibilities. Derek Kidner defines blessing this way: to bless is to bestow not only a gift, but a function, and to do so with warm concern. The animals are to be fruitful and multiply. Man is to be fruitful and multiply. And I have a note here, and I'm not going to elaborate on this, but we should not pass by the fact that God has created us in such a way that when he blesses us, he has designed us with a particular function, a particular duty. And it is the highest physical pleasure of us to accomplish that mission. I mean, think about that. We're commanded to multiply. That's the greatest physical pleasure we can experience. That's the grace of God. And I'll let you meditate more upon that on your own. But man is also to subdue the earth. He's given responsibilities there to subdue and rule over that creation. And in this blessing, this benedictional speech of God, we see that God is not just a transcendent creator who spoke everything into existence and then walked off. He enters into his creation and speaks to his creation. He speaks to the creatures and gives them tasks. He is not only wholly other than us, he is also yet not far from us. And so suffusing the account of the days of the creation week is the speech of God. As I said in my prayer earlier, God is the primary actor in this story. God is the one doing everything. We see his creative, his taxonomic, his evaluative and temporal and benedictional speech. But that emphasis on God's speech ought to immediately call our minds to the way the epistle to the Hebrews begins. And I want to read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, but note how the author connects this back to creation. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke. God spoke in a bunch of ways in Genesis 1. He spoke in a bunch of ways through the Old Testament and into the New. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so we see God speaking in many ways in chapter 1. We see him speaking throughout the Old Testament. He speaks through visions. He speaks through dreams. He speaks through theophanies. But ultimately, God has spoken to us in his Son. He sent his Son into the world that his Son made to speak to us. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, become flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the incarnate speech of God. And it is to Christ that all of God's speech leads us. And so often when Scripture leads us back to that fact, it leads us to the fact that Christ created all things as well. God does all things by his word and by his incarnate word. And we experience all of those different types of speech that we saw in Genesis 1 in our own lives today. We experience God's creative speech in Christ Jesus as the word of Christ creates faith in us. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ goes forth and creates faith within our own hearts. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, and note again the connection back to creation, let light shine out of darkness. The same God who said that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just as God's speech brought about creation, so his word brings a new creation, a new life within our own hearts. In Christ, God names, defines, and sets apart his people. 1 Peter 2:9, God says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are what God calls you. God says that you are a holy nation. You are a royal priesthood. In Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God calls us, he names us sons in Christ Jesus. God's taxonomic speech in creation finds its fulfillment in how he calls and sets apart his people for himself in Christ, naming us as his own and giving us a new identity. And God declares believers righteous in Christ. His verdict over us is good. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who judges. It is God who evaluates. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as God evaluated creation and declared it good, so in Christ God looks at us and sees the righteousness of his Son, and he pronounces his ultimate good over us. He declares us to be righteous. God ordains the times and seasons of redemption, bringing fulfillment in Christ as well. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the time, when the fullness of time had come, God established the week. God also established when Christ would come. He also established the times of different peoples, Acts 17. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You see, God's ordering of time in creation points to his sovereign timing in redemption. Christ came at the appointed time, and our lives are held in God's providential timeline. And just as God's first words to humanity and creation were a blessing to them, so too in Christ, God's benediction is spoken over all who belong to him. If we think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it opens with a whole list of God blessing his people. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Again and again, God blesses his people. We see this too in Luke, I believe it's chapter 19, as Jesus is ascending to the Father, he blesses his disciples. From the opening pages of Scripture to the risen Christ's final act on earth, God's desire is to bless his people. And in Jesus, we are welcomed into the fullness of God's favor, recipients of his gracious benediction now and forever. But the wonder of the incarnate speech of God doesn't end with Christ coming in the flesh 2,000 years ago. The miracle continues because the word that was made flesh now dwells in each of us as his people. Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the mystery? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The pinnacle of God's speech is the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that incarnate speech of God indwells each believer. The same power that spoke creation into being and was embodied in Jesus now animates and transforms us from within so that our lives become ongoing testimonies of his creative, redemptive, and blessing word. Well, having seen the majesty, the power, and the grace of God displayed in his creative speech, and having traced that speech through Christ, the Word made flesh, who now dwells within us, we are left with an invitation to respond to that. Genesis 1 is not merely a record of what God has done and how long it took him to do it. It is a call to marvel at who God is and what he continues to do for his people. All of creation in its staggering diversity and beauty is a daily testimony to the goodness and generosity of our Creator. The world around us is not the result of cold necessity or random chance, but of superfluous grace. God's overflowing kindness giving us not just what we need, but more than we could ask or imagine. I truly believe that many of the besetting sins that we experience today can be traced back to a failure to marvel at creation. Now, it's certainly true that some people are more occupied with stuff than they ought to be, but I don't think they're actually paying attention to the stuff. I think far more often, we are either bored or lack appreciation for the diverse gifts that God has given us. In one of my favorite books that I've shared with a few people here, called The Supper of the Lamb, which I can only describe as a cookbook written by C.S. Lewis, though he didn't write it, but it's the type of thing he would write. The author of that book gives a parable that I think helps illustrate the problem with the way we tend to interact with creation. Here's the parable. He says, "Once upon a time, there was a wise man who gave a dinner party. To it, he invited, among others, a handsome widow and an eligible bachelor. His purpose was to combine a little matchmaking with his wining and dining, but his friends, on hearing the candidates in action, questioned his wisdom. The widow spent the evening complaining that her family was tired of eating nothing but beef, lamb, pork, veal, and poultry. She claimed that menu planning was about to drive her out of her mind unless someone came along quickly and invented a new animal. The bachelor, however, was a gentleman of a progressive turn of mind. Took off after this remark in a burst of quasi-scientific argument. He pointed out that nature, far from being insufficiently bountiful, was entirely too lavish to suit anyone with a taste for technology and efficiency. He stated flatly that if he had anything to do with the creation of the natural order, he would have insisted on something a good deal less splashy than this uneconomical riot of flora and fauna that now passes for a world." Now, the parable goes on for the whole chapter. I'm not going to recount the whole thing, but I'll spoil the end for you. The two do end up getting married and living happily ever after in their misery together. The widow in that parable demonstrates a boredom with the created world. She says that her family is simply tired of eating beef and lamb and pork and veal and poultry. Can't somebody come up with a new animal? Now, few of you laughed, so I'm assuming you've never done that, right? But I have, right? I have gone to a fridge full of food or a pantry full of food and opened it and said, "There's nothing to eat," right? I think some of you probably have too. Somehow, we are bored by creation. God has given us every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. Later in Genesis 9, he expands the menu and says that every animal and living creature is for us to be food. And somehow we're bored. There's nothing to eat. You know, there's another word for that other than boredom. It's called being ungrateful. We ought to look at the plethora of food that God has given us and simply marvel at his grace. To marvel at the kindness, the superfluousness of creation that God has given us. Now, the bachelor in the parable was just as ungrateful, just in a different way. He thought all of that diversity was unnecessary. But the unnecessariness is the point. God could have created us so that we ate one thing and one thing only. They're animals that God has created. They eat one type of food and that's it. But God didn't. God created and formed a world in which we can eat every living plant and every living creature. I don't want to be flippant in saying this, but there is a sense that we ought to walk into a modern grocery store and fall down on our knees and worship. Because God has given us so much. It should stagger us, the things that God has given us. But because they are familiar to us, we've lost our sense of wonder. And I think this is part of the reason that in Mark chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, he forbids them, Don't keep the children away from me, because to such belong the kingdom of God, right? In order to be to enter into the kingdom of God, you're going to have to become like a little child. And think of the way a child looks at the world. They look at the world with a sense of wonder and astonishment. If you've ever taken a child into their first candy store, right, they're overwhelmed with the sheer magnitude of it. Or if you've ever watched a young child hold a butterfly or a lightning bug. I mean, think about lightning bugs, right? God says, I'm going to create these little creatures that fly around and light up the summer sky. I mean, it's astonishing. God has given us so much. He took care to shape and mold creation over 6 days. He filled it. I can't remember the exact phrase that the bachelor used, the uneconomical riot of flora and fauna. And we walk around every day bored. We walk around every day ungrateful. We ought to walk around in sheer amazement at the grace of God. It is ungrateful to do otherwise. And so I want to give you perhaps some unexpected applications to this text. They might not seem especially spiritual, but if done right, they are profoundly spiritual. Stop and smell the roses and the daffodils and the tulips and the chrysanthemums and the lilies and the other billion different flowers God has given us. Watch the sunrise. Watch the sunset. Stargaze and be amazed at the billions of lights God has put in the sky. Go out during midday and look up at the sky and stand in awe of the fact there are millions of gallons of water floating above your head. Be mesmerized by the ridiculous number of creatures on this planet. I mean, who would have thought of a giraffe? It doesn't make any sense. Or a sloth, right? I mean, God said, I'm going to create, it's going to be really slow, right? And really cute. Or I'm going to make a unicorn, but I'm going to make it like a battle tank and call it a rhinoceros. And don't just look at the creatures that are roughly our size. Look at the really small creatures God has given us. If you've never looked at the face of a spider, I encourage you, go online and type in macro photography insect faces and look at the images. If you think Hollywood science fiction has anything, you haven't seen God's creation. The faces of spiders and ants and wasps and fleas that generations before us couldn't see that we can. We ought to look at that and just be amazed. And then don't just look at the little things. Look at the really big things. Look at the pictures coming back from the James Webb Telescope. We are seeing stars and galaxies today that God created in the beginning that no other generation has seen. And he created it all for his glory. Simply put, we should be blown away by the grace of God in creation. And when we're thoroughly enraptured at the world that God has given us, we should reflect on Jesus' statement in John 10, where he tells us that he came not just that we might have life, but life more abundantly. In Christ, we have something more abundant than Adam and Eve had in the garden. In Christ, we have something more abundant than the entire created cosmos. We have the infinite, eternal, and sovereign God dwelling within us. Let that sink in and simply marvel at the God that we serve. Let us pray. And Father, we do confess that we are often far too ungrateful for the creation that you have given us. We have become accustomed to it. We have become familiar to it and no longer marvel at it. And so, Father, I pray that you would make us like children, that we would see the world with new eyes, that we would recognize, even in those creatures that terrify us, that they have been given to us to display your glory. your power. Father, help us to then look through that creation ultimately to you as the creator, to recognize that you created all of this so that you might have us as your people, so that you might declare us a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a people for your own possession. And Father, might that encourage us and strengthen us and give us a greater love for you. For we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.